Welcome back for those of you who were with us last week. I'm Miguel Lopez, and I'm just going to be your host again for this series, the 2018 Summer Colloquium, The Beloved Community, The Church's Call to Racial Justice. And last week, if you were with us, we started off with a panel. And today what we're doing is continuing with community voices, some people who from our own congregation are willing to share about their own journey of engaging with issues of race, racism, and racial justice. But before we start, I want to just do a couple of quick announcements. You'll see some things on your chair, at least if you're down in this area. I apologize for those up on the top part. We ran out of cards, but we will have more for you. But we just started placing them on the chairs down below. But you'll have two pieces of. One is a little card that explains that this Wednesday evening at 7 p.m., we are going to have a gathering in Geneva Hall, an ACC debriefing time. And so Steve Shipstead, our interim senior pastor, is going to lead us in an opportunity for those of you who have been inspired by Sandra Von Opstel's talks down at Mount Hermon. Those of you who haven't had a chance, weren't there, if you've had a chance to listen to them, they're a part of the audio resources on the First Press website. So we encourage you, if you haven't had a chance, listen to those. Come out on Wednesday evening and we will have a debriefing. The other piece that is on your chair is a series of reflection questions that Shonda Jha, our speaker for today, has helped us to think through. So some ways in which even after today, you can leave and continue the conversation by thinking about those conversations. And then on the flip side, just a little brief paragraph about thinking about questions. And to that end, we have at the door, Mindy Phillips and Anna Fellers have been handing out cards that you can use to write a question. During the time, what we'll do is have some folks at the end of both sides just collecting those. So if you have a question, rather than asking people to come up just in terms of the short time that we have. If you were here last week, you remember we didn't have time for Q&A. In many ways, we really just wanted to open up the time with stories and a chance for you to hear. But today we will end with a Q&A. So before we start our morning, let me lead us in a word of prayer to ask the Holy Spirit to continue to be with us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are our God, that as Sandra shared with us at the ACC, we know the end of the story because you have gone to the cross, you've gone to the grave, and you have been risen from the grave. And it's in that context that we know that we can come before you with strength and courage to do this work. The work of understanding what racial justice means for us, First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, but what it means for us as congregants, as friends of this church, as we go out into our everyday lives, back into our own homes, to the workplaces, to the neighborhoods where we live. And so, O Lord, I pray that you would be the one who leads us, who speaks through our speakers today and speak into our hearts. Give us ears to hear, to reflect, and with humility to respond. For we pray in your Son's name, amen. Many of us come to First Press and we often sit anonymously in the back pews. Sometimes we even move a little bit forward, but we seek to be anonymous as we come into a new congregation. And our community voice, Leah Tang, this morning was one of those who anonymously snuck in and out of church for a number of years. And a little over 10 years ago, she made a decision to make a commitment to First Press, to actually call this church her home church. And she gives us that as an introduction to say that this is a community where, after a number of years, she decided, I feel the gift of Christ's presence here. And thus, I want to respond by making this my home. And so this morning, Leah Tang has volunteered to come and share a little bit of her journey as she seeks to share with us what it means to play with the notion of identity. So please welcome Leah Tang.
It goes down every now and then, so you may want to just watch it. Thank you. Thanks.
Volunteered my foot. When Miguel asked me to, and he approached me, to ask me if I would share my story, I hesitated. In my head, I thought, what could I possibly say on the topic of racial justice? What could I possibly bring that would be different or unique or resonant or representational? What voice could I possibly have that mattered? It took another person, Michelle, to approach me and encourage me to share my story. She told me about the other community members that were being invited to speak. And with such diverse voices, I felt really encouraged. Maybe there was room for mine as well. Maybe my unremarkable childhood, my safely privileged upbringing, my life journey might be a story that others can relate to. Maybe where I am today, there are lessons that others can learn from and relate to. And if not, maybe some of you can learn vicariously through my experience. So with that, I went home, I scoured YouTube, I scoured TED Talks, and reflected on my own experiences growing up in white America. I listened and wept to the passionate entreaties of Pastor Sandra's talks at ACC. I thought about how difference makes a difference, how I am a body of this church, and this church is a part of a larger body of Christ, and how we need to pay attention to the hurting parts of the body. So a little bit about my origin story. I'm a second-generation American of Chinese heritage. My parents met while they attended grad school, different grad schools. They came when they were in their college years and ended up in the Midwest, Big Ten, my mom at IU, my dad at Purdue, and they met through an inter-varsity fellowship group. And I guess because I'm not a first-generation Chinese in the diaspora, they fell in love, and as my mom would tell it, they got engaged in part to help him land a job in Michigan. So they ended up in Kalamazoo, Michigan, where they were one of maybe six Chinese couples in that town. It's a headquarters. It's an international headquarters of our pharmaceutical company, Upjohn. And there were six Asian couples in the 60s. More Chinese immigrants eventually moved there while I was growing up, but we were always a minority. I grew up pretty much knowing every Chinese person of my generation in the greater Kalamazoo area. Even though there were more than five high schools in the area, I graduated with one other Chinese person, and I went to prom with the only Korean kid in my class, a class of 340. When I was with my friends, I was one that you could pick out from a group. You know, the Oriental one, as they used to say. I guess in the 70s, things move towards the middle. Things start in the West Coast, and we're a little bit behind. So, yeah. I was one that everyone could say, oh, you're the smart one because of your genes. I was reminded by my parents that as the only Asian in our church, as the only Asians in our neighborhood, or in my classroom, we were sometimes we just had to be ambassadors of our culture. I stood out, or maybe I didn't stand out, because I was near the top of my class. I didn't cause trouble. I played the cello, babysat, looked after the younger kids. Where there were parties, I wasn't invited. I didn't hang out with the burnouts, I didn't hang out with the nerds, but I did hang out with the not even close to cool kids. And that's okay. I just knew that I was on the outside. I desperately wanted to fit in, but that's just not how the cards were going to be played. So having grown up as an ABC, that is American-born Chinese, and more accurately, a banana that is white on the inside, yellow on the outside, I didn't have the exposure of growing up with a more identified and defined identity. I had my racial encounters. I had my brush with yellow fever-infected suitors. I had my experiences of kids making squinty eyes and adults asking me, no, child, where are you really from? A lot of us had that experience. My mother would remind me that most of the time this came from a place of ignorance and maybe even fear. I resigned myself, outsider. Always part of a group, but not quite. In my freshman year, I attended the University of Michigan, and I took an Asian American history class, in part to understand my identity and understand the history of Asian Americans that my parents as first generations really didn't understand or didn't know. What I learned was that Asian students from larger metropolitan areas grew up with a different relationship to their identity than I did. I didn't have the same cool look or the same experience in after-school Chinese lessons, and I didn't fit in quite with cliques or the clubs. So I felt a little bit like an outsider. What really drove it home was when we talked about the murder of Vincent Chin a couple years earlier. He was a Chinese American who was murdered by two out-of-work auto workers who thought he was Japanese. This was a time when the American auto industry was really suffering. My sadness didn't match the rage or anger of my fellow students. So I knew I was one of them, but I wasn't. I didn't have that same reaction, that same identity. So when I moved to Los Angeles in the 90s, I was suddenly in an environment where there were a lot of Asians, and where I had come to just accept that I was a little bit unique and a little bit special, but just never really fit quite in any box, suddenly I lost my specialness. I now blended in with every other Asian in Southern California. So I went from being an outsider to being a nobody. Well, my self-identity was rocked again. Something else happened to me when I moved to LA. I saw Latinos in politics instead of on the farms. Asians in senior leadership instead of in technical roles. And African-American men and women in positions of considerable influence. Now, intellectually, that should be expected. Oh, duh, of course. But in my heart and in my emotional responses, I was like, huh, go figure. Go figure. How do I relate to these people? How do I react? How do I talk to them? Because in my head, with the unconscious conditioning that I grew up with, of seeing the white male as the authority figure, it was completely upended by the people who weren't part of that exposure or part of that upbringing. My cognitive understanding and my emotional response weren't in sync. And I had to admit my own unconscious bias. So what does that have to do with reconciliation? Having now lived on the best coast for last 25 years, I'm much more comfortable with who I am. I'm also more comfortable with my place in a diverse workspace and my interaction with others. And actually, I'm a little self-conscious when there's too much whiteness around me. I've reconciled my identity as a mostly white on the inside Asian American with what and how others perceive me. It's better in the metro areas, where there's almost no expectation of what Asian American identity is supposed to be. So on Friday, well actually for the last few games, I watched the NBA championship series at my new favorite sports bar. The crowd was multi-generational, multicultural. It was owned by a Vietnamese family. I think they were a Vietnamese family. And they were a true representation of Oakland. However, I will admit, in spite of that feeling of comfort and joy, not just because of the game and the Warriors were winning, when I'm walking in my slightly mixed neighborhood, that I'm perhaps more attentive to my surroundings when I see a seemingly out of place young man who dresses just so, walks just so, has their hoodie pulled up around their head. And I actually have to consciously look at him, because it's usually a him that I get suspicious of. I have to smile at him. And I actually have to see him instead of looking away or looking past him. I think that's probably familiar for some of us. There's an incongruency between how I see myself as open, worldly, loving of other people that I want to be, and the biased, closed off, and suspicious person I tend to be. How do I reconcile that? There are two other areas of reconciliation where my heartstrings are being tugged. I know that I've been privileged in my upbringing and my opportunities. I am fortunate that I've been guided through my life by my parents, my community, and my teachers to making decisions and developing personal discipline in my behavior and my actions. Most of us have. Too many of us, however, haven't had that same opportunity, the same structural benefits in youth, and the same sense of security that we've had. And we don't like the growing chasm between the haves and the have-nots amongst us in our neighborhoods, or in neighborhoods over there, or over there, or over there. We don't want justice to be, we don't want the injustice that we read about. We don't want to read about the fear and the hate in our country, and it doesn't fit with our notion of America. The humanist side of me sees that there's a disconnect and an incongruency between what we know is true about the emotional, economic, institutional, and physical segregations of our communities, and what we need to do and what we actually do to help heal and close that chasm and fix that injustice. I don't want this division in the community in our, I don't want this division in our country and community, and I know this church doesn't want it either. So what are we doing? Do our actions need to be reconciled with what our heart knows and wants? Personally, when I look at the mirror, I'm a little bit ashamed. The last area of reconciliation is the area that I'm being convicted about, and I hope you're beginning to feel it too. What is Christ calling us Christians to do about it? What are we at First Pres going to do about it? We are called to love our neighbors, be it our African American or Latino neighbors, or our undocumented and often invisible neighbors. We are called to tend to the parts of the larger church body that is hurting. And I'm not talking about financially supporting our charities or diving in to help them with tutoring and food bank work. That's good stuff, and we need to continue doing that. What I'm talking about is, what are we doing to get to know their heart, listen to their stories, in order to understand their experience, their grace, their humor, their hope, or maybe their lack of hope? Christ wants our church, wants me to support you, and wants you to support me, to go beyond our emotional boundaries, beyond our personal comfort zones, for the reward and richness that he offers when we have faith in him and actually tend to those hurting bodies, our hurting brothers and sisters. As a beloved Christian community, what do we need to do to reconcile the disconnect between his commission to love and our actual actions to listen, see, and understand? That sports bar I went to on Friday, after the game, actually throughout the game, we were one. We were laughing, we were smiling, we were high-fiving, we were dancing, we were hugging in joy and in love. I imagine that is what a beloved community looks like, not just after a game, but always. So there you have it, my personal thoughts and experience around racial justice and reconciliation. Thank you.
Thank you, Leah. I just want to remind you that all of these sessions are being recorded and they'll be available to you on the audio portion of the First Press website. Last week's talk was. Again, thank you, Leah. Our speaker this morning is Shonda Jha. She is the founder and director of the Oakland Peace Center, a collective of roughly 40 organizations that come together to really think about what it means to minister to the whole person. You can find a variety of different opportunities for ways in which different organizations serve the community. Not only is she a director, she's got experience in public policy. She is an anti-racist educator, an author. So in many ways, she brings a plethora of talents and wisdom and faith to us this morning. And so I ask you to welcome with me Shonda Jha.
So before I say anything about me, I wanted to invite you all to get a chance to talk a little bit. Some of you are thinking, I hate these. I came to this so I could just sit and listen, so I apologize in advance. So if you saw my name written down, you might have discerned it's Indian. My father's from India, West Bengal, a region where the largest city is Kolkata. My mother is from Scotland, so I was raised in an interfaith and interreligious household. And we immigrated to this country when I was a toddler, to Akron, Ohio. So I was listening to some of Leah's stories and saying, oh, I remember when the kid in my choir said, why are you here? You're Indian. You're supposed to be in the orchestra. And when another kid got really mad at me for not being in AP calculus, because that's where the Asians are. So I was you in reverse. I was a total disappointment to my race in Akron, Ohio. Anyhow, what I'd like to ask y'all to do, because this work is, in essence, heart work. And sometimes we escape to our head because the heart work is too hard, and I understand that. But I think at the heart of this work is also stories. And since you are a community of faith, a community is only as strong as its stories and its willingness to share stories. So I'm going to invite you in just a moment to pair up and share with each other your earliest memory related to race. Some of you know that without even having to think about it. Some of you, it'll take a couple of minutes. So I'm going to tell my own story just to buy you a little time. I would have been about 8 or 9 years old when missionaries came to visit my church in Akron, missionaries who were just coming back from India. And my mother was so excited that I was going to get to interact with people who knew my fatherland. And so she said, I know you're a little too old to go up for children's moment during worship, but go up there. They just came back from India. You were just in India this summer. And so I went up to the front, and the missionaries kept talking about people from India and using the term they. And of course they did. And it was the first time in my life in that loving, compassionate congregation of 800 white people, one black person who was adopted, and me, where I realized I was always going to be a we in that congregation. I was always part of the family. But it turned out I was also a they. So I'd like to invite you to pair up with the person closest to you and just take a minute or two to share your earliest memory related to race. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. No matter what people say about Presbyterians, you're very good singers. I want to thank you all for, and you heard my mother's Scottish, so I know Presbyterianism from the inside. Thank your partners for sharing those stories with you. Like I said, stories matter. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie I, Tonya, about Tonya Harding. It's available on Hulu. There was an article recently where she said she loved that movie. The movie doesn't exonerate her, but it tells the complexity of her life. And what she wanted more than anyone, anything, was for people to understand what her life was like before they came to judge her. And I find myself sitting with that because I think at its essence, these conversations that we have about race have a lot to do with us wanting to be known in the fullness of our experiences before we are judged, all of us. I usually get 2 days rather than 20 minutes to do anti-racism work with a community, so you'll have to bear with me. But I was invited specifically to talk about the question of who is my neighbor. And I find myself thinking about my father, who didn't go to the West because he was longing for adventure, but because my family's economic situation was so dire that he had to make his way west to be able to earn enough money to support his sister and her 8 children. And when he got to Scotland, his first job, in addition to his studies at the college, was delivering mail during the Christmas holidays. And so, being from India, a culture of welcoming strangers in and making them feel at home, he did not think it was odd when he made a delivery to a woman of a parcel at 4 p.m. and she invited him in for a cup of tea. He was more surprised when the husband, arriving home from work 10 minutes later, chased him out of the house with a bat. If you don't think that the notion of what a neighbor is culturally constructed, I think that story illustrates it really well, because the husband thought, that dude is not my neighbor and he should not be in my house. Whereas in India, that would not have been a layered interaction at all. So, in addition to being an ordained minister in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, my anniversary of my ordination is on June 12th, which is Loving Day, the day that in this country it became legal for people of different races to be married. And so that's a pretty special day to me. And I'm really grateful to the city of Oakland for throwing a big parade for me on Tuesday to celebrate that. So in addition to that, I am also an anti-racism trainer for the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. And I want to say my sense of the series you all are involved in is that it is dealing with several different themes. And to me, the work of addressing race in the United States has 3 legs to the stool. One of those legs is cultural humility. How do we learn each other's cultures better? How do we learn to ask the right questions so that we can be in good interpersonal relationships with each other across cultural diversity? It's one of the legs of the stool. I think it's really important. Another leg of that stool is racial justice. When we are out in the streets advocating for changes to city, state, national policies so that there is more justice in our communities in relationship to race. So doing equity work at a policy level. I think that's really, really important work. My experience is the Presbyterian Church does better on cultural humility work than most mainline denominations. You all are ahead of the game on that. To me, the United Church of Christ does a phenomenal job with racial justice and recognizing Jesus' call for us to be involved in that work. And the third leg of that stool is anti-racism. And that's the hard work of reflecting on how institutional and systemic racism are baked into the institutions that we inhabit. That's what I think the Disciples of Christ do really well at. So you're going to hear me speaking from an anti-racism framework, and I wanted to let you know that. We work with a definition of racism in my denomination, one that's really common among social scientists, one that's really common among folks who do racial justice work. And the definition is this: racism equals race prejudice plus institutional power. The reason that definition matters to me is very often in the common discourse, people equate racism with race prejudice. And the fact of the matter is, race prejudice is something most of us have been trained into over our lives. There is something kind of culturally normal about being tribal, about trusting our people and distrusting others. The reason we add on plus institutional power to that definition is, I believe, even if every single person in this country had race prejudice erased from our conscience, the ways in which race prejudice by people with power has been baked into everything from the Constitution to the bylaws of our churches. Racism isn't going to go away just because our hearts and minds change. Now, unless our hearts and minds change, we won't have the political will to change those unjust systems. But just changing hearts and minds doesn't actually get rid of racism. I wanted to let you know that so that you know the definition I'm working out of. And the reason we focus so much on it in my denomination is because once we are functioning out of a shared definition, we can actually start to change things. As long as all of us mean different things when we use the same word, we'll never move forward. And that's part of the power of racism in our midst. Like I said, I was here to talk about who is my neighbor. And I want to give you a word of warning that as I understand the Bible, and it is the tool I use to guide my life, the Bible was written with divine inspiration by oppressed people for oppressed people. And anywhere that I do not experience oppression, the Bible is a tool by which I get to reflect on where I have privilege as I read that text. And where I experience oppression, it is a tool of comfort and guidance to me as I work for liberation. I wanted to let you know, every passage in the Bible to me is about liberation, and that if we don't read the Bible as a book written by and for oppressed people, we miss the large point that God had in mind for us with that book. So think about, with that lens, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because that's where the question comes from, right? Where the lawyer says, but who is my neighbor? I won't reread the story for you, but I will remind you Jesus' final message in that story, which was, go and do likewise. And I want to ask you, who did Jesus mean? Like who? Like who are we to go and do likewise? Which character in the story is Jesus telling us to be? That is how I was always trained to read the story growing up, that I was supposed to do as the Samaritan does. But I think, given Jesus' audience, if that had been his point, the story he might have told was the story of the Roman lying at the side of the road and the Jew who helped him, and the Roman who had to accept help from someone he looked down on. Jesus was telling the story to a fellow Jew. And he was saying, there is this community that we look down on, that we need to be vulnerable enough to receive the gifts of. Go and be like the Jew at the side of the road is, I believe, what Jesus was telling us. Now, the reason that matters to me is, as I mentioned, I think the notion of neighbor is culturally constructed. And because of the race prejudice that we're all trained into, we are all trained to distrust people that we have been told we are better than. And simultaneously, uniquely in the United States, our culture is shaped by a particular version of racism. I told you our definition is racism equals race prejudice plus institutional power. And in this country, from its beginnings, we are founded on three original sins. The enslavement of a people and dehumanization. The attempted genocide and invisibilization of a people. And the commodification of land that actually belonged to God. Those are the founding sins of our nation. And so where power lies is with the people who had the power to enslave, to attempt genocide, and to commodify land. When I talk about racism, the anxiety that shows up is often around, but I am a good person, or I know bad people in the other group. And so I always try to remind the folks I'm working with that this isn't about good people and bad people, because if we are in a competition, I am happy to say I am a wholly flawed person, probably worse than anybody else in this room. This isn't about good people and bad people. This is about systems that we have all been co-opted into. It is not about good people and bad people. It is about people who choose to change the systems that are doing harm and people who are afraid to change those systems. There is a TED Talk that you may have watched in your preparations called The Danger of a Single Story by Chimamanda Adichie. And she talks about the power of stories. Stories matter. Many stories matter. And she quotes the Palestinian poet Mourid Barghouti, who says, "If you want to dispossess a people, simply tell their story for them and begin with secondly. If you start the story with the Native American arrows and not with the arrival of the colonizers on these shores," she says, "you get a very different story. If you start your story with the failure of the African state and not with the colonization of African peoples, you get a very different story." A friend of mine went to his mother's funeral and saw a piece of stained glass in the memorial chapel with a Native Americans clutching axes as terrified pilgrims prayed together for their safety. When you tell somebody else's story and begin with secondly, that is where power lies. This is, to me, what breaks down our capacity to actually be in full relationship. No matter our intent or love or faith, that is the invisible barrier that stops us from being able to be in full relationship. And I will confess that what breaks my heart in training after training, and I've been training for 15 years in my denomination, is how many people I work with would rather cling to the illusion that power does not shape their relationships with each other, rather than choosing to dismantle those systems of power that break apart our relationships. The wall in Mexico is not the only wall in our nation. Centuries of laws in this country have created countless walls, invisible but no less real, that result in us being only able to be neighbors in the most rudimentary way. There were rules in place separating Jews and Samaritans. There were rules in place in my father's homeland of India separating the castes. There are rules in place separating communities here in the United States that we take just as much for granted. The stories in the Bible took place within political contexts. Those stories matter, and so do the legal structures that keep injustice in place. The story about my father as a mailman is, to me, a very funny story. But you know the laws that would have risked his safety, freedom, and life as a brown man caught in a white woman's apartment if the husband had decided to call the police. My story is maybe poignant, but it was also shaped by laws that are resulting in immigrants like me with my same citizenship status from my same homeland being deported because my status as a non-white immigrant means my citizenship is always conditional in this country. So my final question to the group is, how do we tell what Nigerian author Chinua Achebe calls a balance of stories? And to do that, how do we play a role in a balance of systemic power when some people think that the balancing oppresses them because they were so elevated before? With our working definition of racism, the choice to me is not between racist and non-racist, which sets up the good versus bad. The choice is racist or anti-racist. If we are not actively working to address the imbalance of power that God calls us to all throughout the scriptures, no matter how good we are unconsciously propping up systems that stop us from truly being neighbors. Amen.
As I said earlier, we have some time for a Q&A, so if you have a question that you would like to have, John is on this side, Anna on this side. We would love to collect those. If you've got one, please put your hand up. And as we're collecting those, I'll just start with a question. It'll give everybody a moment of time. You spoke about 15 years of doing this anti-racist work. You've also written a book about stories of disciples and how race plays. Is there one particular story that you think of that helps you wrestle with these issues, clarifies maybe something?
I think there's one thing I do want to say, which is I often get asked, has anything really been accomplished? And our denomination made a commitment to being an anti-racism church by the year 2020. We're done. We're already there, so we got 2 years just to relax. But we made that commitment in 2000. And about 10 years in, people kept saying, this isn't working, we've got to abandon it. Because, you know, if you haven't undone 200 years of systemic racism in 10 years, what a waste of 10 years. In the past few years, I have seen within my denomination, not just people being elevated so that we had diversity, but people who had non-traditional resumes, who hadn't come up through the official ranks, who hadn't followed the formal structures, because many people of color can't make their way through the systems of a mainline denomination. But in the past few years, I have seen our denomination recognizing that God's gifts show up not just through those particular channels. And so our denomination's leadership is getting much, much more diverse very quickly because people's gifts are being honored, and that has resulted naturally in a diversification of our leadership and a diversity of voices shaping the direction of the church. I don't know if that's what you meant or not, but.
It's a response, so it's what I meant. I think that's a really important word for us as a congregation in the process of looking forward to calling a new senior pastor, and how do we think about leadership and diversity in call, in theology, in presentation, in presence. And so there'll be a prayer that we should hold for each other as we do that work. Here's the first question that I have. Can you give an example of how racism is, quote, baked into the Declaration? And isn't it kind of unbaked through the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th?
That is such a good question. That is such a good question. I really, really appreciate that. I was recently doing an anti-racism training, and somebody and I, we were talking about the gentrification of the Mission District. And somebody said, but isn't that actually about economics? And I said, we had just done a timeline of the history of the United States. And I said, do you think capitalism as it functions in the United States today would look differently if there hadn't been 200 years of African Americans being 3/5 of a person as well as being enslaved? So that culturally there was an assumption of the diminished humanity of black people. And I said, do you think capitalism would look different today and the distribution of resources would look different today if the first US census back in 1791 had actually counted Native Americans? Because Native Americans were not counted in the US census. When we couldn't kill them, we just pretended they didn't exist. Do you think the distribution of resources in a thriving capitalist system would look different if in Native Americans hadn't been invisibilized? Do you think that the distribution of capitalism would look different today if the Chinese Exclusion Act hadn't stopped people from being allowed to have families here, even when their labor had been exploited as individuals for many years? Or the laws that didn't allow for people born on Japanese soil to actually be allowed to buy property here in California? If you've studied it, you probably know a lot of these stories already. And we think of them as moments in history rather than this is how some people were able to generate generations of wealth and others weren't. So that by this point in time, the average African American would have to work 287 years to reach the level of wealth of the average white American. Even if those laws were abolished, and plenty of laws were placed there to take their place, so that there are fights going on today around enfranchisement, because black people can't vote in North Carolina at the same rates as white people. Mexican Americans, Chicanos, Latinos, can't vote at the same rates in Texas as white Americans. So the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments are constantly being undone, which is why the choice isn't racist versus non-racist, the choice is racist versus anti-racist. But the ways in which those laws in the Constitution were originally established are built on constantly in new and updated laws, so that we're talking about things like the new Jim Crow, right? So that we're talking about the prison industrial complex and the ways in which it robs yet another generation, both of blacks and Latinos, as well as poor Asian communities who are underrepresented in the research we do, from generating the wealth that allows us to survive in this country. That's the abbreviated version. If you want to stick around for another day, I could talk about this for hours.
And as we look forward to the next census, will continue to be a challenge in terms of the kinds of questions that will be asked, the reapportionment of Latino no longer being a racial category, for instance, will radically change how census works. The question including citizenship has already been spoken about in terms of challenging the undocumented community from coming out. So there are many ways in which history continues to reappear in the present. Would you give an example of institutional or systemic racism in the church rather than outside, and particularly how you would wrestle with that as an anti-racist educator that would help us see both the reality and how we can challenge it?
Yeah, absolutely. This is a really fun one for me because I was the chair, because that's how nerdy I am, that this is fun. Because I was the chair of the committee for our denomination that was tasked with evaluating racist language, eliminating racist language from our governing documents 2 years ago. I describe it as the committee that proved that the head of the denomination hated me, because who wants to get tasked with that job? Now, Our design was rewritten in 1971, and much like the Presbyterian Church, we were shaped profoundly by the Black Manifesto and by the call from the Black Power Movement in the late 1960s for the church to do right by communities of color. And so that guiding document, what we call our design, on its face is deeply inclusive. And so what struck me, and I can't speak for the Presbyterian Church, I haven't read your guiding documents as a denomination, but I suspect this is going to be as true for you as it was for us, because similarly, we were both shaped by white culture from the origins of the PCUSA, from the origins of the disciples. What struck me and what feedback our committee gave to the denominational leadership was, you won't come across racist language. What you will come across in those guiding documents is the centering and normativity of white culture. And one concrete example in our guiding documents, and it was meant as a great effort at inclusion, it talked about the general church, so the denomination, and it talked about the racial ethnic ministries of the church. So for us, the Asian Pacific Islander ministries, the Latino ministries, and the African American ministries. The denomination and the Black, Latino, and Asian disciples. And the gifts that the Black, Latino, and Asian disciples brought to the denomination. What's assumed in that statement is the denomination is white and is so grateful for the people of color who join it in its whiteness. There is nothing malicious about this. I know I keep coming back to this, but those were good folks who wrote that document so that Blacks, Asians, and Latinos wouldn't be left out. I want to note one more thing. Do you notice any groups missing from that list? Native Americans, because we are the most American denomination you can find. We were first denomination founded on American soil. We are a frontier religion. We participated in the invisibilization of Native Americans from our origins, so that even by 1971, even with the American Indian Movement in full throttle, even with our mission in Yakima, Washington at its height, we didn't even mention Native Americans. And so this is what is difficult about the work of recognizing the ways in which what some people refer to as white supremacy, what I in this presentation referred to as racism, is baked into our documents, is it doesn't say we hate those people of color or they are inferior. It normalizes and centralizes whiteness and invisibilizes many other communities and diminishes unintentionally other communities in the process, all while aspiring to do gospel work.
I apologize in advance that we won't be able to get to all of your questions. We will be.
Answers are so long.
No. But we'll look for a way to collect them all and type them up and get them out to you as a resource on the website. But that's something that we're committed to doing. But since you haven't read all of the founding documents of the Presbyterian Church and can't give us the simple, easy way to move forward as a Presbyterian church, I wonder if, in your reading of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are some, quote, founding documents, some particular scriptures that you go to that are your ways of helping us be centered across all of these denominational differences that help us understand racial justice in addition to the Good Samaritan story.
So you heard me talk about the way in which I read the Bible, which if any of you have heard of James Cone, the founder of Black Liberation Theology, who just passed away a month or so ago, he really in many ways kind of opened my eyes to this understanding that the Bible is for and by oppressed people. And I think one of the ways in which our nation was founded robs us of the ability to read the Bible in the way it was intended is because we treat as sacred and sacrosanct this paradigm of individualism. We sometimes conflate independence with individualism, and its shadow sides of isolation and narcissism, but particularly of isolation. And so what I think I find meaningful, and this is a cultural discovery for me recently as an Asian American who I think in many ways was encouraged to strive for whiteness much of my life because of where I grew up. I come from a culture where the community needs are placed above the needs of individuals. And that was the culture in which Jesus functioned. And I'm struck by how when we read the scripture as US citizens, even the stuff that is referred to in the first person plural, we translate in our heads into first person singular. Every Sunday we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And in our heads, we're translating it, many of us, not you, I do it. I translate that to my Father. I translate it into an individual prayer when it was a prayer of a community. And so to me, more than particular passages, although pretty much every prophet, except for the ones who are trying to get us to rebuild temples, so there's a few prophets that maybe I would leave out of this, but almost every single prophet is saying, here is how you are out of alignment with God's will. You're out of alignment with God's will because you are mistreating the people on the margins. Here is what you need to do to make it right. You need to recenter the people who are suffering, the people who you have left out, the people you have said are not important, the people who are struggling financially, the people that you have enslaved. And here is the magical place we will get to live in harmony with God when we do that right. That place that Dr. King referred to as the beloved community, or what is referred to in the Lord's Prayer as the kingdom. So to me, every prophet, including Jesus, who I believe was divine as well as human, but he was profoundly prophetic, it's that arc of create systems and structures, because the Jewish people were a people of laws. Get your laws right by the people who are on the margins, and then you can sit in full relationship with the divine. To me, those are the passages that guide me. Because it wasn't just a spiritual group. Judaism was an institution that was constantly being called by God to address their constitution and bylaws. And what is your book of order? Is that the right term? And to get their book of order aligned by people on the margins.
Thank you so much. I just want to close with this, a reminder that you have some questions on your chair. We will we'll gather some from down below and pass those up to you who are up on the top part. Some ways to continue to reflect, particularly if you go back to your small group like my small group did last week. I also want to remind you that this coming Wednesday evening in Geneva Hall, we'll be having an opportunity to debrief from the ACC. An opportunity to think through Sandra's word to us. So I want to just close us with a big thank you. Would you just give a round of applause? Welcome back up, person. And I just want to close this in a word of prayer, both for Shonda and for us as a congregation, and then remind you we do need to take down all the chairs and bring out the tables to set up for the table. But let us close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you that you are one who loves us deeply. You know us individually and you know us collectively, that you have brought into our presence today our sister to speak into our hearts and into our minds a word of repentance, a word of reconciliation, and a word of remembering our stories. We thank you particularly for Leah's story that helped us set this time, for the ways in which she has shared from her own journey of being a faithful disciple of yours. We pray especially as we send Shonda back out into the community. Give her wisdom. Give her the strength to continue to do this difficult work. And Lord, may her words continue to sit with us as a congregation, as we seek to be faithful to your word, to become that beloved community. For we pray all of these things in your Son's magnificent name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you once again. Blessings.